This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 35. That's Matthew chapter 22, 34 to 35. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying,
I want to begin by welcoming the visitors that we have this hour. We're certainly thankful that you've taken the opportunity to come and assemble with us. Every opportunity that we have to worship God is a great opportunity. God is the one who sustains us, and we ought to show him respect and honor by worshiping him as he has asked us to worship him. I also want to take a moment to say Happy Mother's Day to the mothers of this congregation. Mothers mean a lot, especially godly mothers. Looking back, I can remember all the things that my mother has done for me. Took me all to those practices and baseball and wrestling and football and all those different practices, but also took the time to get me to services on Sundays and Wednesdays. When my dad was out of town, she was the one that was carpooling us around, getting us to church and everywhere else, and had quite an impact. And so we're thankful for you godly mothers. You mean a lot to this congregation, and I'm sure to your children as well. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying the final week of Christ's life. And we've reached Tuesday, just 4 days before Christ would be crucified, and this was the busiest day before his death. In fact, much of the Gospels are dedicated to just this day. And so we're not going to be able to cover, and we haven't been able to cover, all of what takes place on Tuesday before his death. But I have tried to give you a feel for what his day was like. On Tuesday morning, his disciples asked him about the fig tree that he had cursed the day prior. And he took that opportunity to teach them a lesson about faith, prayer, and forgiveness, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and following. But then he headed towards Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple. And it was at that point he was confronted by the Jewish hierarchy, the Pharisees and so forth, and the elders. And they ask him, they say, you know, where did you get the authority to carry out the tasks that you've been carrying out? What's the source of it? Rather than answering them directly, he asked them a question. And he says, well, where did the authority come for John's baptism, from heaven or from men? They refused to answer because they knew that it would convict them, and so they wouldn't answer. And so he said, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. But he did go on and he taught three parables, the parables of the two sons, Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, the parable of the wicked husbandman, and the parable of the marriage feast. We looked at the parable of the two sons. And after telling or explaining those three parables, well, the Pharisees understood exactly what he was talking about. They understood that Christ was teaching them a lesson about the authority of God, but also their misuse of authority. And as you would naturally think, it angered the Pharisees. If you look quickly at Matthew chapter 21 in verse 45, it says that the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking of them. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 45. And what was their response? They wanted to lay hold on Christ. Now, the day prior, they sought to destroy him. They wanted to have him killed, and now, you know, this day isn't any different. They would like to lay their hands on Christ and have him killed. But the problem is they feared the multitude. It was the common people at this point in Christ's life that was keeping him from being crucified. They were protecting him because the Pharisees feared them. See, the Pharisees were in kind of a predicament. They wanted to put Christ to death, but they also liked living themselves. They feared the multitude. And so they had to try to figure out how could they put Christ to death, but still maintain their power and their lives, if you will. And so they got to thinking, how could we accomplish this? How could we bring this about? Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, you see what they came up with. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. It says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Aha, they thought. We can have it both ways. We can have Christ killed, and we can still maintain our power if we can only entangle him in his speech. If we can only get him to say something that will anger the common people, then we can have Jesus crucified. And guess what? We still get to be in power as well. And so that's what they aimed to do. And so there were three questions that were asked to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who hated each other, by the way, got together and they asked Christ a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Matthew chapter 22, verses 16 through 22. Then the Sadducees came, who didn't believe in the resurrection, mind you. They asked Christ a question about the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. And then a scribe, who was also a Pharisee and a lawyer, asked him concerning the great commandment. And it's that question, the question about the first and great commandment, is the one that I want to consider this morning. It begins with a tempting question. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34 says this, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." Jesus just finished correctly answering the Sadducees' ridiculous question concerning the state of a hypothetical woman's marriage in heaven, who married seven hypothetical brothers in succession after her hypothetical husband died. Now you can see how ridiculous this is getting, how they're just throwing any question out to Christ, hoping to entangle him in his talk. But he correctly answered them. And how did he correctly answer them? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, we're told how he correctly answered them. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." How did Christ answer their ridiculous question? How did he answer it without reproach? He pointed them back to the scripture. Guess what, folks? When we're faced with questions, difficult questions, maybe even ridiculous questions, it's important that we point the subject back through the Word of God. That's what Christ did. He said, you err. You don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. Well, his answer caused the Sadducees to be silenced. That word silence means to muzzle. Sometimes it's used in reference to muzzling an animal. They had nothing left to say. They had, given it their best shot, you might say. And he completely silenced them. Well, the Sadducees' silence was the Pharisees' determination. We see in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, the Pharisees got together. They noticed that the Sadducees had been silent. So what were they going to do? Give up themselves? Oh, no. The Pharisees were determined. They gathered themselves together, and they tried to figure out what would be the next step to entangle Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you also that Christ had already answered the Pharisees correctly. It was the Pharisees that went to Christ with the Herodians and asked Christ about paying taxes to Caesar. But the first time around, they sent their disciples, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. But we're going to find that this time around, they're going to send an old veteran, one that they believe will have the capability of entangling Jesus in his talk. And so the scripture says that in verse 35, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying." And so this person was a Pharisee who was also a lawyer. Not a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer, but one that knew the scripture very well. And he was also a scribe, somebody that recorded scripture. And so this was, a knowledgeable individual. one that had great capability. I'm sure many people looked up to this individual. And so he goes to Jesus and he's going to ask Christ a question about the great commandment. Now Mark's account lets us know that this individual seems to be sincere. Matthew says that he went about tempting Christ. But I think both can be true, right? The Pharisees were using this individual to tempt Christ. They were hoping to entangle him. But this Pharisee, who was also a scribe and also a lawyer, he was sincere. He had seen how Christ had answered the other two questions and was actually asking Christ a question he wanted an answer to. And so the Pharisees were using him as a way to tempt Christ, as a way to entrap him in his speech. Well, what was his question? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, Matthew puts it this way: which is the great commandment in the law? Let's actually turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 12 because there is a little bit fuller account. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, Mark records the question to be this: which is the first commandment of all? And so they're trying to get Christ to say something to incriminate himself. Well, if he puts some scriptures ahead of others, then we'll finally get him to anger the common people. So Christ's response is going to be very, very important. Now, the Pharisees, they believe that some scriptures were more important than others. But as is always the case, when men get together and try and figure out which scriptures are more important than the others, well, there's always disagreement, right? Like if we got together and we said, well, let's pick out the scriptures that we think are most important, the ones that really need to be followed, how many different opinions do you think we would have? Well, we'd have a lot of opinions. Maybe we would even squabble over it. And so that's the danger of elevating some scriptures above others. But Christ isn't going to respond to their question as they might think. He's going to give them an answer to their question while still maintaining that all scripture is important to be followed. And so he gives them now a truthful answer. Consider what he says in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. It says, "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" He begins by giving the first great commandment, by saying, first of all, that there is only one God. That's where it all starts, really. By establishing that fact, then nobody has any excuses, right? If there's only one God, then there's only one God to be served. Sadly, many today, they try and worship the true and living God, but keep all their idols as well. Well, they like money a lot. They like other activities that are sinful. And so they try to keep them all and still maintain a relationship with God. Christ says, first and foremost, there is but one God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul said this, that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so it must be first established that there is one God. And when there is only one God, then there is only one place for our devotion to be aimed. But how are we to respond to the one God? He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." The word heart is, well, it's used in different ways throughout the scripture. Sometimes it refers to the intellect or to the mind. Sometimes it refers to, well, different things. But here it refers to the seat of emotions, I believe. Seeing that the mind is used in a different way in the same verse, it seems that he's talking about the seat of emotions. It's important that our love for God has an impact on us emotionally speaking. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? They were impacted emotionally. When they heard Peter preach that great sermon, what was the response? Like, oh, okay, yeah, whatever. Yeah, get back to me, Peter. Was that their response? The scripture says that they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It had an effect on them. They wanted to respond immediately. There was no time for a delay in their minds. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Or what about Peter, when he realized that he was in the presence of the Son of God? What was his response to Christ then? The scripture says that he fell down on his knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He responded emotionally. It had an impact on them. The same is true for us. When we love God with all our heart, we are willing to give ourselves completely over to Him, emotionally speaking. What we desire in this life becomes less important to us. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Christ said this to His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him deny himself. That is, give up those things that he thinks are most important, maybe even sinful things, and follow Jesus Christ. It really makes sense that we've got to give ourselves completely to God emotionally if you think about it. How's the church described in the scripture? Well, there are a lot of different ways, the household of God, the body of Christ, but what about the bride of Christ? Men, how'd you feel if your wife was only 75% tied to you emotionally? Well, you know, sometimes certain things happen. Well, she just needed another man to comfort her. How'd that make you feel? So, oh, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds about right. 70-25. Now, you wouldn't put up with that. Say, oh, hold on here. I'm your husband. You know, we're supposed to be tied. We're supposed to be one flesh. You're only tied to me 75%. Well, flip it around. Wives, how would you feel? Only tied to your husband, or your husband's only tied to you? 50%. You know, sometimes you just don't have what it takes to fulfill whatever needs he has. You put up with that? You say, oh no. No, that's not how it works. Well, now think about it. We're the bride of Christ as Christians. We give ourselves 50% to God, 50% to Christ. Is that how it works? Is he going to put up with something that we wouldn't put up with ourselves? I don't think so. We've got to give ourselves entirely to God and to Jesus Christ, emotionally speaking. But he also says that we must love God with all of our soul. Again, the word soul is translated different ways in the scripture as well. Sometimes it's translated to mean heart and mind. But since heart and mind are used in this scripture, I think it probably refers to something a little different. Sometimes it's translated life. Like in John chapter 15 and verse 13, where Christ said this, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Give up his life for his friends. And of course, Christ went on to do that very thing. But if you consider Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, I think it'll give us a picture of what it means to give ourselves, our lives, to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When we give our lives to Christ, that means we give up, well, anything that keeps us from being entirely devoted to him. That was the problem of the rich young ruler, right? He had given so much of his life to God, but he just lacked that one thing. Well, he loved money. He just couldn't give it up. He was tied to money emotionally. He went away sorrowfully. But his life wasn't completely dedicated to God. What's it worth, though? What's it worth to give our lives partly to God? Is it worth anything in the end? Well, maybe we live a better moral life in this life. But what about everlasting life? Is giving our lives partially to God going to be enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Could Christ really utter the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we've only given half of our life to him? It would be impossible, wouldn't it? We've got to have the mindset of Paul that said this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We've got to give our lives entirely over to God. So we've got to be committed to him emotionally. We've got to be committed to him with our lives, but also with our minds. He says that we must love the Lord our God with all of our minds. The mind is, the intellect of man. What he uses to reason through different things. What he uses in order to find truth. We're able to find truth. Christ says that. And he also says that truth will set us free. Free from sin, free from unreligious practices. And that truth is found in the scripture, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And so we must search it as the Bereans did, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, and draw conclusions based on it. That's where our faith is. It's built on the evidence found in the Word of God. But it allows us to determine whether or not we are living a life that God would have us to live. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. It's why it's so important for us to study the Scripture and to give our minds entirely over to God. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, it says this: "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You see, we've got to be devoted to this book because that's where the will of the Lord is. That's how we're going to determine if we are headed in the right direction, if we're headed towards Christ, if we're headed towards heaven. Otherwise, we're just kind of fools. We're not ever quite sure what we're doing. Sure, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't know if we are pleasing him or not. We've got to give our minds over to Christ. You know, emotions are important. We've already talked about that. Faith is important. But it's not all that there is. You remember in James chapter 2 and verse 19, what does James say about the demons? Well, they believe and they tremble. They had an emotional response to Jesus Christ. So there is more to the story, but we've got to have faith. We've got to give our minds over to God. We can't just say, "Yes, I believe," and have no action that follows. We can't just have some sort of an emotional response and have no action that follows. But rather, we've got to give Christ and God all of our strength as well. What does it mean to give God all of our strength? What does it mean to have strength? Well, when we think of strength, we understand that there's energy and work involved. That's the way it is. When we give ourselves over to God, well, there's work involved. It's not just a passive thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul said this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We've got to give all of our strength over to God. We've got to be willing to work for him. So many people want to become a Christian and then want to be served. The exact opposite should be true. We should want to become a Christian to then serve others, to give God all of the glory. Let our light shine that he might be glorified. We've got to be more like those in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We've noticed this verse several times now. He says he is thankful for the brethren for a couple reasons. For their labor of love, for their work of faith, and for their patience of hope. If we're going to be faithful Christians, we got to give God all of our strength. We have so many opportunities. There are opportunities everywhere when it comes to our service to Jesus Christ. Are we taking any of them? All of them? Where do we fall when giving Christ and God all of our strength? There can be a tendency for us to give God, well, just the leftovers and say, take it or leave it, God. I hope you're happy. Hope you're willing to accept it. But that can't be our attitude. We must give all of our strength. But then he moves on to a second great commandment in verse 31. And he says, and the second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Have you ever thought about who our neighbor is or who your neighbor is? Is it only the person that, you know, treats you pretty well, maybe brings you a pie once in a while when things are going wrong? Or maybe it's somebody that lives next door to you that gives you a hard time. Yeah, I mean, it can be both ways, I guess. But is that the extent that we are to love our neighbor? Or does it extend much further than that? I think that it does. We see in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, that our neighbor is really anybody that's in need. We ought to love that person just as we love ourselves. And the New Testament recognizes that over and over and over again, the New Testament writers. How important this commandment is. Why? Because when we follow this commandment, well, our relationship with mankind, all the other commandments, they're just going to fall into line. Why? Because if we love our neighbor, well, we're not going to steal from our neighbor. If we love our neighbor, we're not going to try to steal our neighbor's wife. We're not going to use foul language towards our neighbor, whatever it might be. We're going to treat our neighbor correctly. Why? Because we love our neighbor just as we love ourselves. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, James kind of made that point. The brethren were showing partiality. And so what does he say? James chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you are a respecter of persons, ye sin. And so we've got to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, these two commandments, to love the Lord our God and all those four aspects, and then to love our neighbor, if we do those two commandments, everything else will fall into line for us in terms of the New Testament. And so that's what Christ is really getting at. Those are great commandments because they are really the summation of what the gospel is. And so we must follow it. Now, very quickly, I want to consider the sensible answer that this Pharisee, who is a scribe and a lawyer, gives back to Jesus Christ. It says in verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart and with all thy understanding and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after thee did ask him any question. Notice the lawyer's demeanor. Christ said that he answered him discreetly or sensibly or plausibly. He didn't try to argue with him just for argument's sake. He didn't have an axe to grind. He wasn't trying to show up Jesus Christ in some way, but rather he said, you know what? You've spoken the truth. What you have said is the truth. The lawyer agreed with Christ, and he made that important conclusion that those two commandments are greater or more than the whole of all burnt offerings and sacrifices. But now I want you to notice the direction of the lawyer as well. Christ said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He was headed in the right direction. The other Pharisees, not so much. No, they were wanting to entrap Christ. They were unwilling to accept the truth. You remember when Christ asked them about the baptism of John, they said, well, we just don't know. That was a lie. They just weren't willing to accept what Christ was saying. But this Pharisee, he said, "You've said the truth." He was headed in the right direction. He was not far from the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if on the day of Pentecost he obeyed the scripture. Have you ever thought about that? It's impossible for us to know. If he had the same respect for the truth on that day as he does here, then I would expect that he did. But then it also caused me to think about those, even today, that aren't far from the kingdom of heaven. They're so close. So close. But haven't become part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ, the church. Not far. They're good moral people. Maybe even follow this book very, very closely. But just won't accept some of the doctrine found therein. Not far, but not there. I hope there's nobody like that here at this hour that won't respond and say, "I don't want to be just not far. I want to be part of the kingdom of heaven." We should all want to be part of the kingdom of heaven. No matter what we were taught in the past, no matter what the thoughts of our parents were or our grandparents, we've got to accept the gospel for what it is. We don't want to be one that is not far on the day of judgment. That's a sad state to be in. We ought to follow the scripture. But this Pharisee, he was headed in the right direction, and there's something to be said about that. If you're outside of the body of Christ, I hope that you'll consider this lesson to be important to you. Because this Pharisee, he was a truthful man. He accepted the truth. He was very close to obeying it. But he wasn't part of what Christ wanted him to be a part of at this point. If you're outside of the body of Christ, the same could be said of you. I'm not going to argue whether or not you're a good person or not. It's really not up for debate. That's not the most important thing. The most important question is, are you going to be part of the kingdom of heaven? Are you going to enter in to heaven on the day of judgment? Well, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you're not. Maybe you're not far, but you're not part of the kingdom. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be buried in the waters of baptism. It's at that point that you're raised to walk in newness of life. You then are part of the saved body. Otherwise, you're not. But maybe there are some that have fallen away for various reasons. Maybe you became a lot like the Pharisees, who accepted some of the truth but not all of it. Well, you have an opportunity to respond positively to the gospel at this hour. If it's been a public sin, we'll pray with you and for you. The scripture tells us that angels in heaven rejoice when one comes back to the Lord, and I believe it. The same will be true if you respond positively to the gospel at this hour. Tuesday was a busy day for Christ. It was filled with question after question to entrap him. But he answered all of the questions right. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's the one that all of us should be willing to respond to, give ourselves entirely to, as we talked about this hour. Please come while we stand and sing.